which are the stipulations for the Mosaic covenant. What were the purposes of the Sinai covenant or the law? And I note two here, although we could multiply them. First of all, it tells Israel how to live as God's people in the world. This is why Exodus 19, 5 and 6 are so important. God says, if you obey me, you will be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. They were to represent God to the world. They were to image God. Now, Israel was not given the Great Commission as we are. We are to aggressively take the message of God to the nations. What was the case with Israel?
They were
a separate people, but they were to shine as a light and attract the nations to God as the people of God, as a theocracy, as a people ruled by God. And their laws and their lifestyle was to reflect the holiness of God, and they were to attract people to God as a separate holy people. But in order to be holy, in order to reflect and image God, they needed to know what God was like. And so God gives His law. His law is a transcript of His mind, His heart, His character. And so, first purpose in giving the law, it tells Israel how to live as God's people in the world. But, well, let me stop there and make application. I want to make some applications along the way. What does that tell us as Christians regarding the law of God? And it's not the time to talk about, you know, what laws were relevant under the old covenant versus the new. You know, that's a whole issue in itself, a huge issue. But the law of God, the Word of God, what role is that to play in our lives?
Isn't that where we're supposed to be in the world but not of the world, and supposed to reflect everything we do for His glory?
Yes. 1 Peter 1, 15, 16, quoting Leviticus, you are to be holy as God is holy. We are to be a holy people. Hebrews 12, 14, pursue peace and the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. We are called to be a holy, separate people. And how do we reflect God's holiness? Mark?
I was just
going to
say another.
Yeah, go ahead. That's the next point. Hold that thought, okay? But I'm parking here for a moment, and you're right on. And
except for one.
Except for one, right, okay. But we are redeemed to live holy lives. We are redeemed to live righteous lives. Titus 2, for the grace of God has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we are to live how? Soberly, righteously, and godly in the present world. Well, how do we know what is righteous? What is right? What is wrong? God's law, God's word tells us what is right and what is wrong. We are to be a people who are redeemed, says Paul said, who have become obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed, Romans 6, 17. And so we become, and I'm comfortable using the phrase, evangelical lawkeepers, gospel lawkeepers. We are to obey the law, the word of God. We are redeemed to be like God. And of course, that law is perfectly embodied in our Lord Jesus Christ. And so to say, I want to be like Christ, is to say, I want to perfectly obey God as Jesus did. And so that applies to us as well. We are to be an obedient people. Now, as Mark anticipated, the other purpose of the law was it shows their need for a Savior. If you turn for a moment to Galatians chapter 3, you realize, you know, Mark made the point that's so obvious with Israel. They broke the law. They couldn't keep the law. No one can keep the law. And so we read very helpful interpretive words in Galatians 3, beginning at verse 17, where Paul is trying to teach the relationship between the law of God and the promises made to Abraham. Verse 17 of Galatians 3, what I am saying is this: the law, which came 430 years later, does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God so as to nullify the promise. For if the inheritance is based on law, it is no longer based on a promise, but God has granted it to Abraham by means of promise. Why the law then? Why was this Mosaic law given? it was added because of transgressions, having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator until the seed would come to whom the promise had been made. Verse 21, is the law then contrary to the promises of God? May it never be. For if a law had been given which was able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been based on the law. But the Scripture has shut up everyone under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. The other purpose of the law is to show us we are lawbreakers. We cannot be saved by law keeping. It was never God's intention in any time in redemptive history to save people by means of obedience to the law. The law was to face, show us, it was to be the mirror that shows us my face is dirty so that I might go to the laver of cleansing to Jesus Christ and be cleansed and saved by grace. All right. And I know a lot of questions are going to arise in your mind, and I'm sorry we can't take the time because we'll never get through it. The nature of the Sinai covenant, two things. It is not legalistic. What do I mean by that? Well, notice that we read in chapter 19, God prefaces the giving of the law with, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice. He is calling for obedience from a redeemed people, a rescued people. Granted, not spiritually rescued, but temporally, physically delivered. And how does the Decalogue begin? In verse 2, I am the Lord your God, 22, verse 2, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Now, you shall have no other gods before me. The commandments presuppose deliverance, rescue. In that sense, the obedience was not to be legal obedience to earn salvation. It was, I've redeemed you. I've borne you on eagle's wings. Now, obey me. I'm your compassionate, loving, delivering God. Obey me out of love and gratitude. And that speaks to our lives under the new covenant, doesn't it? Obedience to God, to His Word, is never to be legal. It's never to be to climb the ladder of obedience to earn His acceptance. It's always to be out of love and gratitude for the God who has redeemed us. And I might say, out of the constraint of the new creation. You know, there's a sense in which, as a Christian, you cannot but obey and do good works. Because that's the nature of the new creation, isn't it? If any man is in Christ, he's a new creation. All things have passed away, all things have become new. And you are constrained to obey. Not perfectly. You're constrained to do good works. It flows out of the new nature. Now, we need to be intentional and conscious about obeying God, but there's another sense in which it's natural. It's like Paul saying to the Thessalonians, I think it's 1 Thessalonians 4, you have no need for anyone to teach you to love the brethren, right? Nobody needs to teach you that. And yet, all the apostles do remind us and call us to love our brethren. But there's a sense in which you don't need anybody to do that because you're going to do that naturally. You're going to do that reflexively. If you love God, you're going to love His people. It's going to be natural to the new nature. So, the Sinai covenant is not legalistic. And secondly, it is conditional. If you will obey me, then you shall be a people for my own possession. It is conditional, which means it is breakable. And we know from Jeremiah 31, the covenant which they broke, unlike the new covenant. It is conditional. The blessings upon Israel as God's special people are conditioned upon their obedience. Ultimately, they forfeited that blessing and they were sent into captivity. All right. Now, the affirmation of the Sinai covenant by Israel. Turn to Exodus 24. And God sets forth the stipulations for the covenant. He gives His law. And Israel agrees to obey. Beginning at 24:3, then Moses came and recounted to the people all the words of the Lord and all the ordinances, and all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words which the Lord has spoken, we will do. Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. Then he arose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain with 12 pillars for the 12 tribes of Israel. And notice verse 6, Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and the other half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people, and they said, all that the Lord has spoken we will do, and we will be obedient. God sets forth the terms of the covenant, and the people agree. They affirm it. They say, yes, we're in. We're in. We're going to obey this. We submit to this. And there were offerings, there were sacrifices, there was blood on the altar. And if we read on, Moses and the elders actually celebrated in verses 9 to 11 a covenant meal with God, sealing the covenant. All right? So we have the people are now a nation in covenant with God. Exodus 20 to 24. Exodus 25 to 31 has to do with the instructions for the tabernacle. This has to do with the religious service of under the Mosaic covenant. And 25 to 31, how many chapters is that? 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11. Seven chapters detail instructions for the giving of the building of the tabernacle. Let's note first, according to the outline you have, the purpose of the tabernacle. And I'll just read one verse for the sake of time. Exodus 25, 22. There I will meet with you, and from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim, which are upon the ark of the testimony, I will speak to you about all that I will give you in the commandment, in commandment for the sons of Israel. You can add verse chapter 30, verse 6, chapter 29, 42 to 45, chapter 30, verse 36. All of these say that the purpose of the tabernacle was the place where God was going to meet with his people. That's the purpose of the tabernacle. He's going to meet with them. Now, let's pause and apply that to us as new covenant people of God, because there are parallels. God has always had a people to commune with, a people with whom he wanted a relationship. Right? And even these old, I want to meet God in the garden, walked with Adam and Eve, whatever that meant. They walked with Adam and Eve in the garden until they ruptured that relationship. Here under the old covenant, I want to meet with you. If you're going to be my people, I want to meet with you. I want you to meet with me. What does that say to us? As a new covenant redeemed people, God wants to meet with us. And I want to ask you, do you meet with God? Is your life, your devotional life, can it be said of you that you're a man or woman who meets with God? And let's distinguish that, brothers and sisters, from, well, yeah, I get up in the morning, I read my Bible, I thread the words through my mind, I read my Bible and I utter a few prayers for a few minutes, and then I'm off to work. Is that meeting with God? Meeting with God takes a little more time and thought and investment than that, doesn't it? It means reading his word, yes, but mulling over it. Biblical word is meditation, like a lion groaning over its prey. I groan over it. I meditate. I like a woman would knead dough. I want to knead that word into my life. I want to apply it to me, my current circumstances. I want to talk to God in prayer, but then I want to listen to God. I want to take time to listen. What are you saying to me, Lord, through your word that I read this morning, or through your word in general, as I review my life, what I'm doing, my sins, my failures, my weaknesses, my relationships? What are you saying to me, Lord, about my relationship to you right now and how it is to be fleshed out? Brothers and sisters, do you meet with God? Or is it just perfunctory and mechanical? That's not what God wants. And that's not what will enrich your soul. And if you know nothing of that, you're not a Christian. We need to meet with God. He wants to meet with us. Can your life be said to be a life that communes with God in a real personal way? Oftentimes you can hear it in the way people pray, even in the public prayers. I don't want to make people self-conscious, but you kind of get a sense when you hear someone pray publicly, this person's just not praying for public consumption. This man, this woman, used to talking to God, I can tell. Well, not infallibly. But God met with his people. That was the purpose of the tabernacle, to meet with his people. What was the pattern of the tabernacle? First of all, it was prescribed by God in its very detail. I'll just give you one verse, 25, verse 9. According to all that I'm going to show you as the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all its furniture, just so you shall construct it. And it's one of those sections where, with great specificity, God, it's one of those hard sections to read, not the richest devotional material, right? But he's giving detailed instructions about the ark, about the mercy seat, about the table where the showbread is, the candlestick with its lamps and the curtains and the boards and the veil and the screen and the altar and the court and all the utensils. And God is prescribing in great detail the way he wants this thing constructed. The garments for the priest, great detail. It's prescribed by God. Here are two. Yes, Paul.
Do we think that he saw the actual temple, that the earthly temple was a model of? Because God said, all the things that I will show you, okay, all the things I'll tell you. And so you write down some instructions, but they don't describe what a cherubim then looks like. They don't describe exactly what things are supposed to look like.
Yeah.
And so do we think that he saw something in addition to what he wrote down?
I don't know. And we could begin by looking at that Hebrew word and indicating, is it merely something visual, or did he show him by speaking these things? I don't know. Interesting question.
I don't have an answer to that either. But
yeah.
A separate thought, though, is that, and I know this is skipping ahead a couple of books, but this pattern is then worked out in Leviticus, where you hear over and over again, just as the Lord commanded.
As he commanded, yeah, yeah.
And I think that gives us the significance of God prescribing his worship.
Yeah, yeah.
Describing how he wants
to
him to be done.
26:30 says, "Then you shall erect the tabernacle according to its plan, which you have been shown in the mountain." Now, did God give a visual picture of it, or is he talking about the commands, the words that he heard? I don't have an answer. Here's a couple interesting things, though, concerning the pattern of the tabernacle that commentators point out. It pointed backward to Eden, and it pointed forward to the heavenly Jerusalem. And there are some fascinating parallels which are hard to deny. If I can go fairly quickly, help me with some readers. Genesis 2:12, volunteer, please. Jordan. Exodus 25:3 and 7. Alex. And then Genesis 3:24, Nathan, and Exodus 25:18, Paul. What we're going to see is just some parallels to Eden. And what we see here is the fact that God has this great redemptive scheme, and it's all connected. There's dots to connect, showing the amazing superintendence of God in planning everything. But Genesis 2:12. Okay, it's talking about the garden. Gold and onyx stones in the garden, in Eden. And then Exodus 25:3 and 7.
And this is the offering which you shall take from them, gold, silver, and bronze, onyx stones, and stones to be set in the ephod.
Ephod, yeah. Yeah. Again, the same materials in the tabernacle as in the garden. And then Genesis 3:24.
He drove out the man, and at the east of the garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way of the tree of life.
Okay. When they were banished from the garden, God put cherubim there to guard, as it were, his holy presence. And then what do we read in Exodus 25:18?
Cherubim of gold, of hammered work you shall make them, and on the two ends of the mercy seat.
In the Holy of Holies, there are two cherubim. That's the place of God's manifest holy presence. Any connection? I think so. Cherubim are angels, and they're guarding the holy presence of God in the tabernacle and in the Garden of Eden. The Sabbath, just to mention, Genesis 2:1-3. The seventh day, God rested. blessed the seventh day as a Sabbath. In Exodus 31, 12 to 18, the Sabbath day becomes the sign of the Old Covenant. And in the midst of the instructions, there's instruction about the Sabbath. But quickly, not only does it point backward to Eden, it points forward to the heavenly tabernacle. Did I put scriptures in your outline? Okay, I'm going to let you do that for the sake of time. But there are parallels. As in Exodus 29, 30, I will paraphrase, there were daily sacrifices to be made in the tabernacle. That compares to what? Daily sacrifice. Every day they had to sacrifice in the tabernacle versus the once-for-all sacrifice of Jesus, Hebrews 9, 26. Exodus 29, 42 indicates that only through atonement can we meet with God. Of course, it points to the atonement made by Jesus. Exodus 29, 43, God revealed himself in the tabernacle to his people. We have, in these last days, he's spoken to us through his Son. And then, if you want to go all the way forward, Revelation 21 and 22 presents the heavenly Jerusalem and the heavenly temple, and there's no need for any light because God and Christ are the light. So the tabernacle, here in Exodus, later the temple, and later Jesus coming and tabernacling among us point forward to the ultimate fulfillment in the consummation where God will dwell immediately with his people. There's no need for a building. God will be in our midst. We will be with him on a renovated earth under a new heavens forever and ever. That's the ultimate presence of God toward which this is pointing. And then let me just say this. To the purpose or the pattern of the tabernacle, it points to the seriousness of approach to God. In the tabernacle, God's manifest presence was in the Holy of Holies. You couldn't get there right away. You had to pass through an outer court, then the holy place, which is the outer sanctum, and then only do you come into the inner sanctum, the Holy of Holies. Only the priests were allowed to come into the holy place, and only the high priest was allowed to come into the Holy of Holies, and that but once a year on the Day of Atonement. What is that teaching us? It is teaching us that we are not to take the presence of God lightly. That you can't just saunter into God's presence. We are so sinful and so filthy, and God is so holy, we just can't saunter into his presence. It is shielded from us. But that points us to what? The glory of what Jesus Christ has done. That we may come boldly into the throne of grace. How awesomely holy is God is. And we need to get that. See, that's the value of reading about this. What is all this stuff? I'm just going to go to the New Testament. No. Get a picture of how unapproachable God was in his holiness. Then when you come to the New Testament, then you appreciate the curtain in the temple being torn. And we having the privilege of entering boldly into his presence. How holy God is, but how great is the work of Christ. That filthy, defiled sinners can come boldly into God's presence, clothed with Christ. Murray.
I haven't had time. I've just noticed this here as we've been studying, but I think you could probably make this case. When we were looking earlier at the point that the tabernacle is a place for God to meet us, you wrote down to meet with God, but really it always says, I want to meet with you. So in the Old Testament, it's God coming mercifully to meet with people.
Yeah.
But in the New Testament, there's all sorts of communion language and mutuality, and like you just described, it's a different relationship because we're in Christ.
Yeah, that's right. Interesting, huh? God is coming to man, and now he's come to us in Christ, yeah. Well, Thomas Schreiner says, indeed, the whole structure of the tabernacle emphasizes that God's presence cannot and must not be entered casually. The Lord is inaccessible because of human sin and uncleanness. But in Christ, we have bold access. Don't take it lightly. Even as I was listening to a broadcast that was exhorting us to read our Bibles, and it was giving some biography of William Tyndale, who is the father of the English Bible, a man banished from his country for some 12 years. and in order to translate the Bible into English. And then when they finally caught up to him, they strangled him. They burned his body. And then they blew up his body. And the man in the broadcast was saying, some people paid a dear price to give us our English Bibles. What are you doing with your English Bible? Are you reading it? So, anyway, so much for that now. Third point, as we move, we have the instructions for the tabernacle in chapter 25 to 31. As we come to 32 to 34, we have the violation of the Sinai covenant. Amazing. And I'll have to paraphrase a lot here to get through, but you know what happens in Exodus 32. Moses is up on the mountain. The people get impatient. Where is this Moses? And in their impatience, what do? Anybody? Say it out loud, Jeff.
They make an idol.
They make an idol. Yeah. Yeah. They say to Aaron, what do they say? You know, they entreat Aaron to make them a god who will go before them. And Aaron says, tear off the gold off the ears of your wives. And he fashions a molten calf. And the people say, this is your God. And Aaron builds an altar. And they celebrate a feast to the Lord. And that whole scenario, Moses up on the mountain. And God tells Moses what's going on. And Moses entreats the Lord. This is why Moses was the great intercessor. And he basically, God says to him, it's an interesting dialogue. Your people, whom you brought up from the land of Egypt, God says to Moses. Your people, Moses, you brought them up. It's like when your kids are misbehaving. You know, my father and mother would kind of joke, they're not my kids, they're your kids. You know, they're being bad, they're not mine. And God is saying, your people, Moses, whom you brought up. And Moses entreats the Lord, and he turns it around and says, no, your people, whom you have brought out from the land of Egypt, Lord, let's get this right. But he argues with God on the basis of two things. His reputation among the Egyptians. Lord, what will the Egyptians think? If you fail to deliver these people, what will the pagans think? You're concerned about your great name. And he also says, you made a promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he argues with God in a way that honors God. And God agrees not to destroy them. Moses, so he intercedes. When God is angry, he comes down, he sees the people dancing, he sees the calf, and he gets angry and he smashes the tablets. I submit to you that was not carnal anger. That was holy indignation and jealousy for God. And he smashes the tablets, and then Aaron makes his lame excuse. I threw in the gold and out came this calf. The excuse to, of all excuses, well, you know, Moses has, who is for the Lord? The Levites gather around him and they slay 3,000 people, some of their own brethren. Out of zeal for God's holiness, they slay 3,000 idolaters. Moses again intercedes because the Lord is saying, first he says, Lord, Moses, I'm going to destroy these people. I'll make a new nation out of you. He relents when Moses intercedes. Then God says, look, I'll send an angel to go with them. And Moses says, again intercedes, and he says, Lord, if you're not going to go up with us, don't lead us up. Because the way we are known as your people, the distinguishing mark of us is your presence with us. And again, God accedes to the intercession of Moses, and he agrees to go with them. Moses is a great intercessor, a great prayer warrior, arguing on behalf of God's own glory and name. But I want to pause here and just say, that's so fascinating. How are your people distinguished from all the other people who are upon the face of the earth? For it is by his you going with your people that they are distinguished from all other people who are on the face of the earth. Brothers and sisters, how are we to be known as the people of God? By God's presence with us. And I want to ask you and challenge myself, what do unbelievers around us see of us that they can see a people, a person with whom God dwells? What is the reality of God in your life and my life that other people can say, he's different, she's different? God is with that person. And that's why I like to say, let's just talk about what the Lord does for us in everyday language to unbelievers. We love to tell people how the Lord provided this house for us in an amazing providence. We have a story about Diana's violin. Amazing series of providences where the violin maker who made her violin made that just after she finished making a copy of the $4 million Stradivarius for Itzhak Perlman. How'd that happen? How'd that happen? And we like to tell the story of what God did. The other day at prayer meeting, I was telling how God provided three violins for Elijah Jabello as he goes off. Those little stories where unbelievers could say, it's coincidence, but you know, you tell enough of them, and some of them are so amazing, the unbelievers are going to say, that's not coincidence. And we talk about God as though He's an everyday reality, which He ought to be. The Lord did this, and the Lord did that. Talk that way to unbelievers. It's an indirect witness, but what you're saying is, I walk with God, and God's real in my life, and God's doing things in me and through me and around me. And we need to be distinguished by God's presence with us. Well, the Lord, despite their disobedience, it wasn't long after the covenant was cut that they disobey it and they turn to idols. But what it highlights is God's graciousness. God, despite their disobedience, agrees to go with them, not just lead them by an angel. In Exodus 34, 10 and 11, and around that passage, He renews the covenant with them. He recommits to them. And then, here's the final point, which again illustrates the great graciousness of God to His stiff-necked, stubborn, rebellious people who not long after the covenant was cut, they break it and turn to idolatry. The last point is the construction of the tabernacle. Chapters 35 to 40 tell us how it was built. The earlier chapters, all the prescriptions and instructions for how it was to be built. 35 to 40 tells us about the actual building of the tabernacle. But notice the end, Exodus 40, 34 to 38. Again, pointing to God's graciousness toward His people. After it's built, picking up on Exodus 40, verse 34. Then, with this completed tabernacle, completed according to God's specs, then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Throughout all their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the sons of Israel would set out. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not set out until the day when it was taken up. For throughout all their journeys, the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and there was fire in it by night in the sight of all the house of Israel. God saying, despite your rebellion, your idolatry, I'm still going to be with you. I'm going to make good on my covenant. I'm going to lead you by the cloud. And you know that pillar of cloud, when it lifted, they left. When it stayed, they stayed put. God is so gracious to His old covenant people, despite their stiff-necked rebellion and disobedience throughout their history. I want to close with just noting, as we consider this old covenant with all its stipulations and consider the idolatry of the people, I want us to glory as we close in the new covenant under which we are under. See, the old covenant gave stipulations and laws, but it was a conditional covenant. It was a breakable covenant, and the people couldn't keep the law. And although a remnant was given circumcision of heart, and a remnant of people were true regenerated worshipers, the vast majority of the people under the old covenant throughout their history were stiff-necked, rebellious, unregenerate people. Contrast that to the new covenant, the promise, the fulfillment of the promise made to Abraham. Remember, when God cut the covenant with Abraham, there was an animal cut in two. Who passed through those divided parts? God, not Abraham. God was saying, this is a one-directional covenant. I am going to fulfill it unilaterally. Now, does that mean there aren't conditions to the new covenant? No, we must repent and believe. But what it says is God is even going to supply that. As He grants repentance and grants faith so that under the new covenant, a la Jeremiah 31, all under that covenant know him. All have their sins forgiven. All have his word written upon their hearts and walk in obedience to him. Because God will see to it under the new covenant that all his people know him and obey him. Like the doctrine of calling, Paul referenced in 1 Corinthians 1, when Christians are described as the called, they have received an effectual call, as Machen said, a call that comes with an answer, a call that constrains a response. When God calls you, he draws you, he gives you repentance, he gives you faith, and he will never let you go. So as we look at the Old Covenant, glory in the superiority of the glory of the New Covenant, where we all who are in that covenant know him, have new hearts. I wish we had time, but we don't. Another thing I wish I could have had time to point out is as they prepare to build the tabernacle, there are two things. One is Moses asks the people to volunteer. All whose hearts stir and move them to give both materials, purple, scarlet, and all the materials, the women's, and to provide services. And that points to the voluntariness of our service for Christ and his church. We do it because the Spirit is stirring us, not because the pastors are putting pressure on you, but because I want to do this to serve God and to serve his church. The other thing was the way God gifted skilled people, Bezalel and Oholiab in particular, but all these skilled workmen, skilled women, who it says were filled with the Holy Spirit and given skill to make these fabrics, to fashion these things, to build it. God filled them with the Holy Spirit to do these things. So it's not only those who speak the word who are filled with the Holy Spirit, but those who have practical serving gifts, musical gifts, are called to do it, skilled to do it, equipped by the Holy Spirit to do it. It also points to the fact that everything we do for the Lord, we ought to do as skillfully as possible. The word skillful, skillful craftsman comes up again and again. Whatever we do, when we teach, when we preach, when you teach at the homeless shelter and the jails or go into Free State, when we lead in music, whatever we do, we are to do it as skillfully as possible. Because when God equips his people to do his work skillfully as he deserves. So that's just a paraphrase. I wish we could have looked at some of the texts. All right, next week, God willing, Leviticus in one session. Father, thank you for the glory of your word and the glory of your plan of salvation. Oh, Father, no men, group of men throughout history could have possibly come up with this plan and worked this plan. We see the superintending providence and plan of you, the infinite Sovereign God, in working this plan of salvation through its various stages. And we thank you for the new covenant by which you have made us new creations who cannot but obey and cannot but do good works as you have put that in our new hearts. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.